Turn again in our scriptures again to the book of Nahum. Of course, these minor prophets are given that term often because of the brevity, but the subject matter is of a very solemn nature, and so it is here in this portion of God's word. And the book begins, the burden of Nineveh. It immediately enters in our mind the sense of solemnity, the weightiness of the matter. And as we read in verse number 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in the house of God tonight. And as we close out our services in this house for this year, we pray, dear God, that we would know your presence. Help us all to just carefully consider the word of God and the revelation of your character as it's given to us here in this portion of God's word. Teach us, instruct us, that we would be a people who know our God and then are strong and do exploits. So instruct us, we pray. Speak to every heart. We pray for some who to this point have been stubborn in their rejection of the gospel. Oh Lord, soften their hearts. Open their eyes and ears tonight to receive the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We saw this morning in Daniel chapter 11 that the people who know their God are strong. They are stable, firm, and they therefore do exploits. Knowing God is, again, a very broad term, but it certainly involves knowing who God is and knowing what he does. And a vital aspect of that is knowing the ways of God among the nations of the world. 2020 has caused us to see afresh the hand of God at work in the whole world. All seven continents eventually detecting the coronavirus in their midst. All manner of thoughts and opinions in the Christian church regarding this. But no one can deny the fact that the world at the end of 2020 is markedly different than at the end of 2019. Travel and trade disrupted. The pride of man brought low. God's hand is on the nations of the world. And as we contemplate the hand of God on the nations, are we weak or are we strong? Do we know our God or do we not? And so on this last Lord's Day of the old year, I want to consider the ways of God in the nations. In light of this year, that we would be those who know our God. And as we know our God, therefore we would think clearly and be strong in faith and in purpose. That we be those who understand and discern the times. Lesson one, God is in charge. We are not. The people of God are so foolish that they cannot understand that. Then may God help us to grasp that lesson afresh tonight. Nahum, as a book, makes that abundantly clear. God is in charge of the nations. The opening words, again, I've said to them already, verse number one, the burden of Nineveh. This word burden is used many times in the Old Testament, regarding the prophetic word. You turn over to Habakkuk 1 page, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It's used in Malachi 1 also, used repeatedly in Isaiah and Zechariah. It is a word from God of judgment. That's a sense, it's a burden. It's a burden of God bringing judgment upon a nation or nations. That's a burden that is carried. The word burden here is actually used of the burden carried by the ass in Exodus chapter 23. It speaks of a weight, a heaviness of the matter. The burden of knowing that God is coming to judge the nation. The burden of Nineveh was the sense of burden that Nahum felt as he brought words of condemnation and judgment upon the people. You see, these Old Testament prophecies, they were relevant to the time they were given, but they also function as types of God's coming judgment. So the burden for the United States, or the burden for the UK, or the burden for Kenya, or the burden for whatever country you want, is a burden that has a type here in the words of Nahum. Not in precise fulfillment, but in the climate of God's seeing and coming to judge the nations. And I say that in part because of what we see in Revelation chapter 19. There we say, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the burden for the nations of this world. It is a weighty matter, and we ought to feel it as a burden and a weight upon our souls. We are those who have been given this burden. A burden to share with the nations a word of warning. And in the midst of warning, whilst God's wrath is stayed, there is the word of hope. And with that word of hope will end. So as we consider the burden of Nineveh, let me begin by asking you to remember Nineveh in God's history. Nineveh, Assyria, a city in Assyria, built by Nimrod, according to Genesis 10:11, but best known, I wonder the boys and girls, are they still awake? When you think of Nineveh, Nineveh is best known for a man with a great fish. We think of Jonah the prophet. Jonah sent to Nineveh, and again determined to go his own way, but God spoke to him a second time, and he went to Nineveh. He describes it as an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey round. Now, the scholars suggest that you're talking maybe 20 miles a day, a day's journey, 60 miles, with 120,000 persons who knew not their right hand from their left, according to Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. It's a vast city. Huge. Proud. Wealthy. Marked by great wickedness. Look at Nahum 3 in the verse number 1, and notice how it's described. "Woe to the bloody city." If ever the coronavirus thing passes away and you can travel again, you can go to the British Museum. And the British Museum, you'll see some of the reliefs of the Assyrians and their brutality. Not pleasant. The acts of war that they committed against their enemies, I'm not going to describe them tonight. Here we have a people marked by great immorality, great wickedness, great pride. There is nothing new under the sun. The nations of Nahum's days simply echo the nations of our day. Sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The impact of sin in the world is the same no matter the generation. We think we're more developed, we're more mature than they were in Nineveh. We are more mature in our ability to sin more. Oh, the wickedness of this world. So God brings from Jonah a word. He warns the people of God. He goes a day's journey of those 3 days. Judgment's coming, 40 days. And what happens? The people repent. Jonah struggles with that. These were the enemies of God's people, and he struggles with their repentance. Jonah's ministry reckoned to be about 100 years before Nahum's. Jonah ministering mid 8th century BC, now name 7th century BC. And between Jonah and Nahum, there is no record of the times of Nineveh. But we come to Nahum chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh. What is noteworthy this time is there is no record of Nahum's message of judgment being brought to Nineveh. God's word of judgment to Nineveh through Jonah went to the city. They heard the very word of judgment. No record of this at this time. Rather, it comes as a word of comfort to the people of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. It says he's going to break the yoke from off thee, verse 13. Though they were afflicted, I will afflict thee no more, verse number 12. This burden of Nineveh is a weighty matter of judgment for Nineveh, but it is a word of good news, good tidings for the people of God. And so from the perspective of Nineveh, the first time they got to hear the good news and repented. This generation did not hear and are lost. The cities, the nations of the Western world, Germany, France, Switzerland, England, Scotland, the USA, marked by periods of revival, they heard the word of God and they repented, and yet within a short time they turned back to their sinful ways. It's a fearful thing, young person, to look your parents in the eye and understand that in their day they heard the gospel and believed. But you're determined to reject the gospel. See, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's a fearful thing for a generation to neglect the ways of God. For those who in Jonah's day heard the word of God, and yet within a couple of generations, there's a new wickedness and judgment's going to fall upon them. Do not presume that because God blessed this nation in previous generations, that he will not bring judgment upon your head at this time. That's remembering Nineveh in God's history. Secondly, I want you to recognize Nineveh as being in God's hand. This chapter, we've read it together, and there's a lot of visionary, poetic language in it. God having his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. The sense is of God coming in judgment. And that presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God over the nations. We desperately, dear people, we desperately need to pray that people would recognize that in our day. They have no idea. Nineveh, the Assyrians as a nation, they were in God's hand. We need to believe this. But who is this God? It's okay to say that we have a sovereign God ruling over the nations, but what is the nature of this God? How does he deal with the nations? Well, let me point out three things in this particular chapter. First of all, we do acknowledge that God is long-suffering. We don't know how long it took after Jonah's days for Nineveh to fall back into their idolatry and their wickedness. We have no record of that. But we do know in verse number 3, it simply says the Lord is slow to anger. It's almost as if Nahum, as the word of God comes through him, Nahum is telling the people, the judgment you're about to hear in this burden is a judgment that has been a long time coming. Judgment's been delayed. Not because of God's ignorance of the wickedness, not because he doesn't see it, nor because he doesn't care. He's slow to anger, he's patient. God's long suffering in the Bible is always linked with giving sinners time to repent. You think of this in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 4, it says, Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There's this connection in the Word of God. God's patience, God's long-suffering is intended to lead to repentance. You've got the same taught by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, justward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is the proper word there. Long-suffering indicates that God is justly angry with the wicked, and therefore what is required of the wicked is to turn from their sin in repentance. God's patience with this world, let me be more direct, God's patience with this nation does not indicate that God is careless of the sins of this nation. It's unthinkable that the God of our Bibles could look upon this nation with favor. The building up of sin year after year after year. Not just in the murder of millions of unborn children, but in the multiplicity of false gods that are worshipped in this nation, it is unthinkable that God is not moved when he thinks about this nation. And yet, the fullness of judgment has not yet fully fallen. He's long-suffering. Yeah, and I speak to the young people here. I know you see the sin around you. Do not look at that sin and presume that therefore there is not a just and wrathful God in heaven. Do not look at the wicked prospering and presume that therefore what's the point of being a believer? What's the point of following God when there's such joy and prosperity amongst the wicked? The Lord is slow to anger. This past year I had the occasion to speak to a pastor who preached in my hearing 1992 in Michigan. I spoke to him this year. And I reminded him that when I was there as a young person, he preached a sermon on God being long-suffering. And I went to the door afterwards, and he didn't know me. But he just caught me by the hand, and he held on. And he looked me in the eye, a piercing look in the eye, and he said, "You know, young man, God is not always long-suffering. Young people, you've got to grasp this. The Lord's patience with you in your sin does not mean that judgment will not fall upon your head sometime. And what is true for you individually is true for the nations of the world. God is long-suffering. What else is God? He's a jealous God. We have that. That's the, almost the opening note of the entire book. Verse number 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. God is jealous of his being. The concept of God's jealousy, we find hard to understand and hard to explain. The word jealous and zealous are connected in the scriptures. And if you like, God is provoked to zeal when through the actions of men, his name is held in contempt. When he's disregarded and disrespected. So there is a provoking of jealousy in God. You turn back to Exodus chapter 20 and you consider the words of the commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and the verse number 3. It's a very important thing to understand in regards to the language of God's jealousy. It says there, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is it in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." In other words, the reason for the second and the first commandment, that it is underscored by the jealousy of God for the honor of his name. God alone must be worshipped, and worshipped as he commands, not according to our imagination, not according to images, but according to the way that he has ordained in spirit and in truth. He alone is God, and he alone demands worship. God's zeal is for what is right. And what is right is that God be seen and honoured as the only true and living God. This is not egotism in the behalf of God. There is none greater than God. Hence, there is none else worthy of worship. That's the jealousy of God. It is a reflection on his uniqueness and the glory of his being. It would be sin for God to desire the glory of anything but himself. It would be deceitful in God's way. For anything to have glory beyond God is for God, and I put it reverently, to pretend that he's not supreme. When you have a supreme being, he alone must demand glory and must demand worship. And therefore, he is provoked to jealousy when his creatures deny his glory. See, turn back to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? It is the uniqueness of God that then underscores the validity of his jealousy. Jealous for his own honor, jealous for his own name. If you had a cross in your Old Testament to Habakkuk just after Nahum, and you'll see how this works out in practice. In light of the uniqueness of God in Exodus, Habakkuk chapter 1 and the verse number 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And then back to verse number 12. "Art thou not everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." In other words, his holiness, his purity, is based upon his uniqueness. He cannot tolerate sin. He alone is the everlasting God, the supreme God. Hence, when Nineveh is viewed as being in the hand of God, we see God's wrath being brought about in this city. Back in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." Verse 4. "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft." It's all language of the sins of the nation. Metaphors for the paganism and the immorality of the time. There was some language back in the historical records of the time. There was a king who demanded a statue be erected in his name after his death, and the motto was, "Eat, drink, enjoy lust, the rest is nothing." That's the nature of such a nation. Violent, immoral, full of witchcraft, all manner of ungodliness. The nation of Assyria was in God's hand. And the hand of God that holds the nation is a hand of a jealous God who honors his name. And when his name is disregarded and when his will is overturned, so there is a provoking of jealousy in the will and the mind of God. His hand holds the nations and his eyes are turned away from them. The Lord God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This nation is in the hand of God, full of witchcraft and immorality and violence and ungodliness. The jealous God is still the jealous God. He's also in the third place, the just God. Back in Nahum chapter 1, verse number 2, it says, "The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Verse number 6, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Sin provokes a just God to wrath and vengeance. The liberal church, they want to remove any thought of God's wrath and God's justice. What they fail to understand is that if you remove the concept of wrath and justice from God, you deny the purity of God. If you want a God to ignore sin, then you're asking for a God who is not pure. A God who is not holy. A God who will not in purity respond to wrath or respond in wrath against sin. Sin is everything against God. It is filthiness, it is abomination, it is an offense against God. And wrath is the only proper response in light of God's holiness. God cannot be indifferent to sin. Psalm 34 tells us, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." You think of the New Testament equivalent. You think of Romans chapter 1, the verse number 18. We read there, of course, the words that are well known, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against something." It's not random. It's not unprovoked. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's a reason for God's wrath, and the reason is our sin and our rebellion. It is godly for God to respond in wrath against our sin. Colossians chapter 3, Paul, having listed a multiplicity of sins, then says in the verse number 6, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." God comes in wrath. If you have any doubt about the wrath of God towards sin, behold Calvary. Behold there the wrath of God poured out upon his sin-bearing son. That's the sign, the historical sign, that God deals in wrath against sin. And in such a climate, in such a context, you then see back in Nahum chapter 1, you see the comfort: the Lord knows those who are his. Verse number 7 of chapter 1, "He knoweth them that trust in him." God's wrath is just. He's a just and a jealous God. His wrath is never poured out wrongly. He knows them that trust in him, and they cannot be damned. I love the words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's in the context of apostasy and false professors. In the midst of all of the confusion, the Lord knows. The Lord knows your heart. You will not suffer wrath because God misses you. He knows you. It's impossible when the coming day of wrath that comes, it's impossible for you to mistakenly find yourself under the wrath of God. There's no mistakes with God. But the ungodly will not be spared, verse number 8. "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof." The future story of Nineveh involves a flood. The immediate cause of the overthrow of the city was that the city walls were destroyed by a sudden rise in the river, the Tigris River. And so you get Nahum 1 verse 8, an overrunning flood. Chapter 2 verse 6, "The gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved." 2 verse 8, "But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water." Chapter 3 verse 11, "Thou also shalt be drunk and thou shalt be hid, and thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe fruits. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater." There's going to be destruction. The overthrow of the city. There was a floodgate at the northwest angle of the city. It was swept away and the water poured into the city. It dissolved, literally dissolved the palace foundation. In other words, what God said would happen, happened. The waters came and God overthrew the city in his wrath and in his judgment. And Nineveh totally disappears from history. Never rose again. See, knowing our God will keep us strong in faith. God is not blind to the sins of our times. He's not ignorant of the sins of the nation. And we close this year and much has happened. But as I reflect upon the year that has gone into eternity, or is going into eternity, I can't help but feeling there is one thing that is missing. Where is the humble repentance? This world is not the same as it was a year ago. Whatever your thoughts may be of cause and effect and all the rest, it is entirely different than it was a year ago. In a way that we could not say from 2018 to 2019 or 17 to 18, things have changed dramatically in the past year. There's no point in putting a good spin on it. The impact will be felt for a generation. And yet people have failed to humble themselves, ignoring the fact that Nineveh was in God's hand and that this world is in God's hand. We who have a Bible have no excuse not to be humble before the Lord. That's how we need to end the year. Confessing that God is God. And that we are those who deserve his wrath. In the sense of his wrath upon the nations. Well, let me end with hope. Because as you remember Nineveh, and as you recognize Nineveh in God's hand, so I encourage you to respond to Nineveh by entering God's hiding place. Verse number 7, the Lord is good. There are these two interjections in chapter 1. You'll see the first one in chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. And then there's the but. And so it is here in verse number 7. The Lord is good. And then verse 8 is the following but. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. God is a God of love and grace, and he has made provision of a refuge, a high tower, a refuge in trouble. Though the floods will come, there is safety in the high tower that God has provided. You see, the day of trouble in verse number 7 clearly refers and speaks to the day of God's wrath. It points to the destruction of Nineveh, but beyond that it points to the Lord's return. In the day of God's wrath, there will be no other safe place but in God's high tower. That picture is used elsewhere in the Word of God. It's used in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For there has been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. All the metaphors are mixed. God is the tower. God is the one who cares for us under his wings. God is a tabernacle into whose presence we come. Where is safety found? It is in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. See, what is true about a refuge in the day of trouble? What happens if you're in a flood and you find yourself in a strong tower, a literal strong tower, and all the waters are bounding around you, but you're safe in the tower? What's happening? Well, the tar is absorbing the flood and the storm so that those hiding in the tar do not need to absorb the flood and the storm. And is that not the gospel? That we are safe in Christ because Christ has absorbed the storm of God's wrath. That as Christ died on Calvary, so he suffered the darkness of the wrath of God. He suffered The separation of the favor of God for a season. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffers wrath so that we would not suffer that wrath. He absorbs the floods so that we can be safe in the strong tower that is Christ Jesus. We who are justified by his blood shall be saved from wrath through him. So when wrath descends, may you find yourself safe in Christ. 100 years earlier, Jonah had came and preached, and the people turned from their sin. They were given the opportunity. Not so in Nahum's time and God's sovereign purpose. But for you in this building tonight, you're not so much in Nahum's time as you are back in Jonah's time. Because you're hearing the warning. You're hearing the warning of God's coming judgment, and you're also hearing the promise that if you get into Christ, you shall be safe when the day of wrath comes. 20 years' time, 40 years' time, will there still be gospel preaching in this area? Could it come to the point, genuinely, young person, could it come to the point when you may be 50, 60, 70 years old and you're going about looking for a church to hear the gospel and you can't find one? In that day, you're in Nahum's day. But tonight, you're sitting under the preach of the gospel. The warning has been presented again. God holds the nation of this world, and his wrath will come upon them for their sin. But you need not be swept away in the flood of the nations. You need not find yourself being swept away in the torment of God's wrath. You can find yourself safe in the high tower that is Christ. End this year in Christ. Do not be foolish. Do not wait for Nahum's days to come. Repent in Jonah's time. Get into Christ tonight. You've been warned. You've been told where to go. Get into the tower of God. Find refuge in Christ Jesus. Well, let's bow together, please, in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this searching portion of your word. We find the history challenging and the language difficult at times, but we see the simple message. A day of wrath is coming. And yet there is a refuge offered to us in Christ Jesus. For you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son. Lord, we pray for even just one individual tonight to fear God, to reckon with their sin, and get into Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that this year would close with sinners coming to know the Savior. Change hearts, cause people to repent of their sin. Oh Lord, may the solemnity of eternity be stamped in the heart of some soul tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.